Thank you so much, Kenny. What a privilege to be here. Yeah, it was 13 years ago when I was here for Summerfest last. How many of you were here 13 years ago when I spoke then? Wow, I got to show you a picture of the kids because when, it's funny because a little boy about 4 years old just said, I was here. Okay, that's good. That's cool. So when I was here, Kenny, our kids were 8 years old, 14 and 16. And let me just show you a picture of the family now. There they are. And so our oldest son, Jonathan, he works for Apple as an engineer on the Apple Watch. So if you have an Apple Watch, you're using code that he wrote. And that's his wife, Kelly. And there's Jordan. He just started with Young Life in Redwood City, California. And his wife, our daughter, Elizabeth, she just graduated with her master's in leadership development from Stanford University. We're very proud of her. And she now works for an artificial intelligence company. So a classic Silicon Valley. There's me and my wife, Lori. Lori wishes she could be here, but she's got a lot of wedding prep, and so I'm glad I'm not there. And she is a comparative religions instructor at Western Seminary and some other schools. And there's our youngest, David, who was just 8 years old when we were here last time, and now he's 21, and he's getting married, and we love, love, love the young woman that he's getting married to. But not included in this picture are probably the two most important people in my universe right now, and that is our two grandsons, Freddie and Danny. Aren't they adorable? How many of you are grandparents here? You know the joy of being a grandparent. I just love these two. Freddie just turned 3, and Danny is about 8 months old, and so I'm going to try to use them for every single sermon illustration that I can here today. But Lori and I also have ties here to Claremont Emanuel. Just personally, we actually got our premarital counseling here. I was a youth pastor at a tiny church in Mira Mesa, and Bill Reeves actually was our counselor. And Bill, it took, because we're still married 26 years later, so thank you, good job. And also, as a youth pastor, really one of my role models was Von Trutchler, who of course was a legend, who was here for many, many years, and he mentored me as a youth pastor, and we went on several trips down to Mexico together. So I love the ministry of Claremont Emanuel. Well, 13 years ago, Kenny heard me tell a story about my friend Dan Adranya, and he personally requested that I tell this story again here this morning. So for some of you, this is a familiar story, but there's some new details, some new developments that perhaps you haven't heard yet. But it's a perfect lead into the topic this morning. My friend Dan became a Christian at our church, Twin Lakes Church in Santa Cruz. Handsome guy, single, mid-30s, dad of a couple of teenagers, an electrician. He'd just recently been divorced. That caused him to seek out a church. And when he found the Lord, you just couldn't wipe the joy of the Lord off his face. He just was just rejoicing all the time. But that attitude was put to the test on Christmas Eve several years ago, because Dan, while driving to Christmas Eve services at our church, he just couldn't stop coughing. And his daughter, Shelley, said, Dad, you have got to go to the hospital and get this checked out. And Dad said, no, I'll be fine. But he just couldn't catch a breath. And so he stopped at Dominican Hospital, the only hospital in our county, small county, and he checked into emergency. Shelley drove on to our services. And Dan sat down on, you know, the little waiting bench that they often have in doctor's offices and emergency rooms. And as he sat down, he fainted. He passed out, and he didn't come to for over 2 months. Because it turns out what Dan had was a rare form of viral pneumonia, the same kind of pneumonia that took the life of Jim Henson, the famous Muppeteer. And that night, I was called to the hospital there on Christmas Eve, and his family and friends were gathered around crying because the nurses and the doctors were telling them Dan would not survive the night. Well, he coded, flatlined, they revived him. He coded 2 more times during his stay there at the hospital. And in his coma, he also developed gangrene. And to keep him from dying, to try to halt the spread of the gangrene, first they had to amputate all the toes on his right foot, and then all the toes on his left foot, then his right foot, and then his left foot, and then his right leg, and then his left leg, and all kinds of other pieces and parts of his body, the end of his nose and part of the back of his head. They also put a tube down his throat, which lacerated his vocal cords as well, and so he was just a mess. When, after over 2 months, in early March, I get the call at church, Dan just came to with no medical intervention, and he had absolutely no brain damage whatsoever. But now, can you imagine if the last thing you knew was you had a little tickle in your throat and you went to the emergency room, the next thing you know, and it's Christmas Eve, the next thing you know, it's March and your body's what I just described to you. I mean, what would your attitude be? So I get the call, and I told you that Dan just kind of exuded the joy of the Lord all the time as a young Christian, but I thought, obviously, this is really, I mean, this is going to take a toll on him. And so I prepared myself to deal with somebody who was obviously going to be in post-traumatic shock. And I walked into the hospital room, and Dan looks up, and with a voice made gruff by that tube, he says, "Oh, hey, Renee, what's up?" And I said, "Dan, buddy, how are you doing?" And the first thing Dan says to me is this. He goes, "Well, let me put it this way. I woke up, looked down, and discovered I'm not half the man I used to be." That was his first line to me. And I'm not saying Dan didn't have struggles, but honest to goodness, the way he dealt with this trauma was remarkable. I mean, it's been, well, over 13 years now, because it had just happened recently when I told the story here at Summerfest. And I mean, his attitude has never faltered. The way he put it to me, he said, "Well, this is just the deck of cards I was dealt by life." And he said, "I can't do it. I can't go back in a time and change it. So I'm just going to go forward." And he said, Romans 8:28, God's going to work something good out of this. But that his cheerfulness, and he's honest about his frustrations. He's not in denial, but he's just got this naturally confident attitude that God's going to use this for good. But that cheerfulness sometimes gets him into trouble. For example, Dan started out in a wheelchair, but then he got prosthetic legs. And he came up to me one Sunday wearing his prosthetics, and it was quite remarkable. The science of prosthetics is really advanced. With long pants on, you really cannot tell that Dan does not have legs. He can walk, he can skip, he can run with these legs. It's just remarkable. Well, one day he comes up to me before our Saturday night service and says, "Renee, I've got to tell you what happened to me at Great America," which is a big amusement park that we've got at in Santa Clara. And a friend of Dan's and Dan decided to go there for a day just to kind of have fun. And they saw a ride called Invertigo that they wanted to go on. Let me show you a picture of it. It's just kind of one of these crazy roller coasters. When you ride on Invertigo, what happens is you sit down, and it's not like the old roller coasters where you go up to the top and then you coast down and then it's all gravity propelled. It's a linear induction motor, so they count down 3, 2, 1, and you just go shooting out of the gate at 60 miles an hour or something. And then you go through this series of loops and twists and turns, and then as you can see, the ride goes almost straight up and stops suddenly. And then it goes backwards through all those loops and twists and turns. To how many of you does this sound like a wonderful idea? How many of you wouldn't do this if a pack of wild wolves were chasing you, right? So there's something else you have to understand, and I'll illustrate by using this chair here from the orchestra. When you're riding on Invertigo, you're not sitting next to the person you're riding with. It's an interesting design. You actually sit down and you face the person that you're riding. I don't know why they designed it that way, so you can watch each other scream in abject terror or something. I don't know. And finally, when you ride in Vertigo, the seats aren't sitting in a car. They're attached to the track from above, so that when it goes through all these loops and twists and turns, the seats dangle like this. Yeah, don't get ahead of me. So here's what happens. Dan goes down there in the single rider line, and he sits down and he's facing about a fourth or a fifth grade girl who he's never seen before in his life. He's wearing his long pants. He totally looks normal. "Hey, how's it going?" They put down the thing, the countdown, 3, 2, 1, boom! It blasts off, and Dan tells me that instantly his legs whip back over his shoulders at a biologically impossible angle. The soles of his feet are facing backwards now. And Dan, this is his person, he's just going, "Whoa, yeah, woohoo!" The little girl's looking at him like, "What is happening right now?" Then when they go through all the loops and twists and turns, Dan says his legs, now loosened up, start spinning like the Roadrunner's legs in one of those Warner Brothers cartoons. Woo, 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 like this. Then they go up to the part where it stops, like suddenly, and of course, his pant legs whip forward, and his legs come blasting out of his pants, over the little girl's head, over the end of the ride, into the clear blue California sky, like torpedo tube one, psh, torpedo tube two, psh, there they go. Can you imagine if you're walking into Great America at this moment, and with your, you're with your friends, hey, what ride do you want to go on? Let's go on in Vertigo. And you see human limbs flying off the ride. Let's just go on the merry-go-round. So now they have to go backwards through the whole ride. And now Dan's sitting there, and his pant legs, now empty, are whipping toward the little girl like pennants in a stiff breeze. And Dan says she's now grabbing her own legs, screaming, "No, Lord, no!" So the cars coast to a stop. Instantly, the safety restraints are released. The little girl just takes off, screaming, just running away. Ah! Dan's not going anywhere. He's just sitting there. His friend went and got both of his prosthetics, and they were fine. And he said, I'm afraid I traumatized that little girl. She thinks my legs came off. And I said, well, Dan, why didn't you tell her when the riot ended that they were prosthetics? And he said, I tried to, but I was laughing too hard. If you had Dan's life, would that be your problem? That things like this happen and you're laughing too hard to explain? I don't know about you, but I want to be more like my friend Dan, right? Let me show you a picture of Dan now. Dan got remarried to a wonderful young woman named Melinda. That's her there, and that's Dan. Those are his prosthetics right there. And he now is a representative for Wheels for the World. That's an organization that Johnny Erickson Tata oversees that takes wheelchairs to needy people in the developing world. And this is Dan on a mission trip to Ghana, West Africa. And Dan says that his disability has enabled him to connect with these people, to bridge a big culture gap, he says, Renee, in ways that nothing else could. You see, Dan's confidence was well-founded. Romans 8:28 style, God did use even this to bring him glory. And so how can you and I face the roller coaster of life with the kind of attitude that my friend Dan shows? Well, let's talk about it this morning. I want to invite you to grab your message notes that have this logo on the top, Counterculture Christ. And we're going to talk about reverse your worry, how to have less anxiety in your life. And I don't think there could be any subject that's more relevant. This is part of a little mini-series we're doing during Summerfest called Counterculture Christ, because I noticed just from looking at the headlines, looking at the news, that there's two major issues that are traumatizing American culture right now that are reshaping our society, big problems that you and I have to overcome. They're just taking over our country right now, and they are anxiety and incivility. There's anxieties at record levels, and the incivility is like nothing I ever thought I'd see in this country ever. Just everybody's just yelling at each other, screaming at each other. The tribalism is insane. Well, how are Christians supposed to deal with these rising levels of anxiety and incivility? It occurred to me that right in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about both of those issues at length. So this morning we're talking about anxiety and worry, and tonight we'll be talking about the incivility part. Really, half of the Sermon on the Mount addresses that issue alone and ties into our witness as Christians. So I really hope you come back tonight. It's a very, very countercultural message. Now, this morning we're going to talk about worry, and this is one of those messages that I'm preaching to myself, because I am a born worrier. I personally am always imagining the worst case scenario. If my wife is 5 minutes late coming back from something, instantly where my brain goes is, she's dead. That's where I go. I get a pain in my knee when I'm running or something. Bone cancer, most likely. That's just where I go. And then it got worse because I started having anxiety attacks that were just crippling. Now, when I started having anxiety attacks, I had never heard of anxiety attacks. I didn't know they existed. And if you've never had one, here's what it's like. Have you ever been in a situation in your car where you almost get into a serious accident? You just barely escape. What happens? You tense up. Your heart beats fast. You sweat. Your adrenaline pumps. Your hands are shaking. Even though nothing really happened, you're safe. But you're shaking because you almost had an accident. Well, when that happens, you can understand because you have context. You narrowly missed an accident. What's happening when you have anxiety attacks is your body's hormones are pumping just like that, but your brain has no context for it. It looks around and there's no danger. But you feel terrible. You're shaking. You're sweating. You feel like you might die. What's happening is your body has started to act anxious, to freak out, to panic, without your mind even having to be engaged, because you've trained your system to respond to life like that. It's become a habit for your body to feel anxious, and now it's starting to do it without any direction from your brain or from life. Your body's just going, hey, we haven't panicked in a while. Time to pump the adrenaline and all that stuff, because we do it all the time, you know? Because by your conscious anxiety, you have trained your body to overreact to life like that. So now I learned, dealing with my own anxiety attacks, that you have to untrain it. You have to retrain your body and mind to respond with peace and joy instead of anxiety. So how do you do that? Honestly, every day it is a fight for me. But it's a fight I am winning, thanks to God. And I have learned there are a lot of components to defeating this. I've benefited from medication, from exercise, from diet. Now, I can't really help you with those because I'm not a doctor, I'm not a coach, I'm not a dietitian. But I can help you with another crucial component, and that's relearning how to think. And this is what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 27 through 34. I want to talk about how relevant this is. Look at this amazing stat. 55% of Americans say they felt anxious on most days this year. 46% of respondents say they felt more anxious and worried than they did a year ago. And just about a month ago, Slate magazine had an article where they talk about the rising anxiety levels in the United States. The United States is now the most anxious nation in the world, according to the National Institute of Mental Health. Now just think about that. Think of all the other nations in the world, and think of what they are facing and going through right now. Syria and Lebanon and the Sudan and all kinds of other conflicts all over the world. And guess who gets the prize for most anxious country? Us. In the middle of the longest economic boom in our country's history, when life expectancy is through the roof, we're the most anxious country. We just have forgotten how to deal with life. I was sitting next to a Syrian woman on a flight to Israel in February, and we got into a great conversation. And she was heading back, unfortunately, for a funeral in her family, but she now works as a pharmacist at Stanford Hospital. So I said, well, how do you like California? How do you like the Bay Area? She said, I love it. And I said, let me ask you to be honest about something. As a Syrian now living in California, is there anything you observe that makes you a little worried about Californians, that you think Californians should know? Like, if anybody asked you, how do you think we should improve, you would want to advise us? And she said, well, since you ask, there is something. She said, Californians, especially the ones that I meet up there in the Bay Area, she said, they're the most anxious people I've ever met in my life. She said, they're so stressed and so worried. I said, are they more stressed out than people back in Syria? She said, 10 times more. She said, there's not even any comparison. And she said, and think about it, back in Syria, we're going through the bloodiest civil war in our history. And she said, my family and friends are not anywhere close to as stressed and anxious as the people I meet on a daily basis in the San Francisco Bay Area. I mean, that just proves what this stat from the National Institute of Mental Health showed. We're just living in an era of unprecedented anxiety. So how can we win this? As I said, Jesus talks about this in this great passage. It's part of the first major sermon recorded by Jesus early in his ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. And he actually says more about worry than any other topic in this sermon except for prayer. First, he says, here's the problem with worry. Four things. First, worry just doesn't work. It just doesn't do anything for you. Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Now, in each of these points, this passage just sort of outlines itself naturally because Jesus asks four rhetorical questions about the value of worry. And so I'm going to paraphrase his questions. I'll call it the RSV, the Revised Schlepfer Version. But what he's saying here in this question is, who of you by worrying has probably taken a year off of your own life? Who of you by worrying is driving people in your life out of their minds? Who of you by worrying has upgraded your wardrobe or reduced your grocery bill? Who of you by worrying has added any value to what you value most? In other words, what good has worry ever done you, right? Nothing. Worry just doesn't work. And then second, worry distracts me. Worry distracts me. Distracts me from what? What's really important. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. I mean, in his audience, people were literally worried about this. He says, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And to paraphrase that question, he's saying, isn't life more important than whatever it is you're worried about? Worry distracts me from what's important, from real life, from what's really happening right now. For example, I'll use my grandchildren as an example because I'm really going to try to insert them as often as I can. When I'm worried, I tend not to see that one of the best uses of my time is to be with these boys. They live just a few minutes from our house. The other day, I felt so busy. I had so much to do. But Kelly said, can I drop the boys off for a while? I need to keep an appointment. I don't have anybody else to watch them. And I didn't really have time to do it, right? But I was working from home, so I said, okay, bring them over. And for a couple of hours, I had such a fun time playing with them. I got out the Hot Wheels, and I you see those little pieces of paper. I made little pieces of what I told Freddie was garbage, little pieces of garbage out of paper. And then he used his favorite little Hot Wheel, which is the garbage truck. And for probably an hour, he picked up the garbage and dumped it, and then dumped it out again, picked up the garbage and dumped it. And as you can see, I just plopped Danny on the floor, and he was fascinated with it for the longest time. I loved doing it, and I realized that probably this weekend, Freddie's telling somebody, I like going to Grandpa's because he lets me play with the garbage, but that's okay. These are treasures that are all around us, and worry distracts me from them, from what's really important. And then third, worry devalues me. It devalues me. Jesus says, and this is so good, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then here's his third rhetorical question. Who of you, or rather, are you not much more valuable than they? To paraphrase this question, he's saying, do you realize how much your heavenly Father loves you? God loves you like a father loves his son, like my son loves my grandson, for example, or a mama loves her baby. And this is why Jesus keeps calling God your heavenly Father in this passage. So we see God like a loving parent. So don't let worry devalue you by telling you that God doesn't care. God loves you so much that he sent his one and only son to save you. That's how much you mean to God. But when you worry, you're saying to yourself, God probably just doesn't care about this and he's not going to come through. And then fourth, worry actually dishonors God. It dishonors God because, as somebody said, worry is practical atheism, right? You say you believe in God, but when you worry, you're a practical atheist because you're acting like God doesn't exist. Jesus says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. And here's the fourth rhetorical question. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And you could paraphrase his fourth question this way. Don't you know God will provide? When my little sister Heidi and I were very young, there was suddenly an empty space on the couch, Dad's spot, because when I was about 4 and my little sister was just over a year old, my father died suddenly of cancer, and my mother raised us alone for most of our childhood. This is probably the earliest photograph that I have of our little family. This was taken the week that my father died, when we just became the 3 of us instead of the 4 of us. And by the way, I have a huge spot on my heart for anybody here who might be a single parent, because my sister and I just think we got the greatest upbringing in the world. And just because you're a single parent doesn't mean God is not going to use you to do a great job for those kids. Well, later, Mom was remarried, but then after a few years, she was widowed again and left alone again. And then on top of that all, after many hardships, she had relatively early onset Alzheimer's disease. And I mean, I looked at her and I felt like this woman really got hit pretty bad by life. And we brought her into our home to live with us as she was grappling with the Alzheimer's. But even though she couldn't remember anything and it was very hard for her to speak, earlier in her Alzheimer's, she still enjoyed going for walks. She just loved it. And this was a winter walk that we took a few years ago out to the lighthouse at the harbor in Santa Cruz. And on this walk, I was going through my own time of anxiety, and I asked her, Mom, as you think back on your life, do you have any words of wisdom for me? Now, she had already started to have difficulty speaking due to the Alzheimer's disease, and after I asked her the question, she stopped, and she paused for a long time. And I thought, maybe she didn't understand me, you know, and I was about to repeat the question, do you have any words of wisdom for me from your long life? And then she looks at me, and I could tell she was mustering all of her ability and concentrating past the fog of her disease. And she looked me right in the eye and she kind of grabbed my arm. And I could tell this was so important to her. She really wanted to get every word out just right. And she had dysphasia, I think they call it, where it's very difficult for people with dementia to speak. Even though she was thinking these thoughts, it was hard to get them out. But she just kind of stomps her feet and concentrates. And she says to me in her Swiss accent, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And I will never forget that moment, because after being widowed twice and struck with a crippling, fatal disease and suffering a lot of other ways, this was her last word, in a way almost literally her last word on her life. The Lord will provide. She wasn't saying life would be easy. She was saying in the midst of all the hardship, God will, as the song we sang today earlier said, give us the strength for our days. Give us the strength we need. And she had seen this happen so many times. And she carried that message to people all the time. And I don't know what you're worried about today, but if she could be here, I know that she would muster all her ability and focus past the fog of her disease. And she would look you in the eye. And she would say with the conviction born of experience, the Lord will provide. But the problem with worry is that it undercuts faith in that. And this is really the root of all worry, doubting God's goodness. It chips away at your faith, and this is why Jesus talks about it so much. It's not just a bad habit. It undercuts your faith in the goodness of God. So how do you stop it? Well, let's wrap up with the prevention of worry. That's on page 2 of your notes. And these are 3 little phrases that are not original to me. I've heard them elsewhere, but I thought they just sort of wrap up what Jesus is saying here in this passage so well. The first one is this: live one day at a time. Live one day at a time. Jesus says this in verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you see what he's doing here that's so brilliant? He is summarizing anything you could ever worry about. Do not worry about, kind of fill in the blank, fill it in with whatever it is that you're worried about right now. And Jesus is relabeling every worry as fundamentally being worried about tomorrow. And this is so brilliant because the point is there's nothing you can do about tomorrow. You can only live in today, right? So here's a little exercise for you. Relabel your worry tomorrow. Whatever is eating at you, relabel it. Well, that's tomorrow. There's nothing I can do about tomorrow. This is so clarifying. Because what I do when I worry is I reach out and I grab tomorrow's concerns and I bring all kinds of emotion to it, and it actually doesn't do anything about tomorrow. It just ruins today. It ruins my sleep. It steals my joy. It distracts me from what's important. So live one day at a time, and then second, do one thing at a time. Do one thing at a time. Worry divides your attention. It makes you scattered. I worry about this, I worry about that. My mother was briefly remarried to a wonderful man who was from the Smoky Mountains of Tennessee, my stepdad, when I was a teenager. And he had all kinds of little Tennessee aphorisms that he would say all the time. And, you know, we live way out in the Tulies, that kind of thing. And my mom, being from Switzerland, would try to impersonate him, and she'd always get it wrong, you know? Like that phrase. Somebody asked her, I overheard this one, somebody asked her, where do you guys live? And she said, oh, we are living way out in the Tulips. Mom, I think that's Tulies. But one of the things that my stepdad told me that I'll never forget when he saw me worrying, he said, Renee, you know, you can't chase two jackrabbits at the same time. And that's what worry makes you do. You're chasing, like a dog trying to chase two jackrabbits at the same time. You're never going to catch anything. Worry leads to a loss of the power to will because it fractures your attention. And Jesus said, do one thing at a time. And here's the best one thing to do. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So what does it mean to seek first his kingdom? Well, I heard somebody put it this way. Here's the point of what Jesus is saying. When you are tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for a way to get into what God is doing today. Does that make sense? When you're tempted to borrow from tomorrow, look for ways to participate in what God is doing today. Call that person that's been on your mind and connect. Bring that person in your neighborhood some cookies or a meal that you've been thinking about doing. Have a chat with your neighbor. Invite somebody to Summerfest tonight. Any of that is better for building the kingdom of God than worrying. And that really, fundamentally, that means a cure for worry is service, volunteering, getting involved. If you're worried about the direction that this country is headed, it will do the country and yourself and the kingdom of God no good if you just sit and fulminate about it in front of the TV. You got to get out and get engaged in what God is doing through his kingdom of God. Look for ways to participate in what God is doing today that distracts you from your worries, and it actually does something about what you're worried about. So you live one day at a time, do one thing at a time, and then number three, you trust God all the time. If worry stems from a sense of powerlessness, you focus on the one being who has all power and who cares for you. Jesus says, so do not worry, saying, what'll we eat, what'll we drink, what'll we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So live one day at a time, do one thing at a time, and trust God all the time. The first time I had anxiety attacks, I ended up in the same hospital where my friend Dan was for all those months. And I didn't know what was going on. I thought I was having a heart attack or a stroke or something. And so I go into the waiting room. The doctor, who I don't know, says, well, Renee, what seems to be the problem? And I tell him my symptoms. And he says, well, you know, your EKG and everything came back normal, so let me ask you a question. Are you sleeping well? No, I can't sleep at all. I've got insomnia. Are you exercising? No time for that. My job's too busy. He says, oh, is your job hard? I said, it's such a tough job. I didn't want to say I'm a pastor of a church because I'm like, maybe that's a bad witness. But I'm like, it's a tough job, Amanda, and the people at work just are driving me crazy. It's really hard. And he says, well, Pastor Renee, my wife and our two young daughters have just begun attending Twin Lakes Church, and I didn't want to tell you that at first, so you'd be honest with me, But he said, we don't want to see you burned out. What you're having is anxiety attacks. And he says, I'm going to help you get past this medically. But he said, there's also, because you're a believer, there's some spiritual cognitive therapy you can do that I'm going to prescribe to you as your doctor. And he told me, take a stack of 3x5 cards, and I'm going to recommend this to you. And write on those cards positive promises from God's word. And then add to them as you find more. And put a rubber band around those cards. Put them in your back pocket like your wallet. And he said, whenever you feel yourself getting stressed, pull them out and read through some of those cards. And at every inflection point in your day, you drive to work, don't walk into the office, pull out those cards, read them in your car. Put them back in your back pocket, go to work. At lunch, pull out those cards, read them. Put them in your back pocket, go back to work. When you drive into your driveway at night, pull out those cards, read them. When you go to bed, pull out those cards, read them, put them under your pillow. When you wake up in the middle of the night, pull out those cards, read them. When you get up in the morning, when you wake up, pull out those cards, read. You know, first of all, you memorize Bible verses fast that way. But secondly, I can tell you it really makes a difference. Because you are learning to do these three things that Jesus Christ recommended to us. Now, very quickly before we close, I want you to see something. Here's how important this idea is to the Lord. This was one of the very earliest teachings of Jesus. It was also one of the last teachings of Jesus. With hours left to go in his earthly life, he tells his disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. That's not, even though I'm going to die, don't let your hearts be troubled. So Jesus teaches this early, he teaches this late, and it's also one of the final teachings in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, written shortly before he was executed, he says, don't be anxious about anything. So what I'm getting at is what we've been discussing this morning is not a light topic. Do not worry is so major to God. Because it ruins your health. It ruins your ability to function for him. And when you go countercultural on this one, and not being anxious, as we saw earlier, it's taking over our society. We're number one of the most anxious countries in the world. When you are not anxious, that is so countercultural that people notice. And they say, how can I have the peace and the joy that you seem to have? And when you're not faking it, but really allowing God to intrinsically produce a lack of anxiety in you, a peace that draws people to him better than almost anything you could ever say. And so let me close with these questions. First, I heard a pastor ask me these two questions one time, and they just kind of lodged in my heart, just almost haunted me. And I really pray they do the same thing for you. The first question is this: what if you actually believed this? Jesus says, don't worry, because God's got you. What if you actually believed that? What if you were absolutely confident, totally sure, had an abiding confidence, God's got it? Imagine what kind of a person you'd be. So the second question is this: why not believe this? Or why not start today even as an experiment? And see what your life would be like if you just pretended to believe. God's got this. I want to challenge you to try this for the next week. Here's how. Here's the application. For the next week, begin your day by declaring first your thanks. Wake up and think of five things that you have to be grateful for. Like the moment you realize you're conscious lying in bed. What are your five things? I've been doing this since October. It's remarkable how when you take control of your thoughts early on, it affects the rest of your day. Begin your day by declaring your thanks and your trust. When something comes to mind that makes you anxious, kind of shoot it down by saying, Lord, I trust you for that. Another challenge comes to your mind. God, I trust you for that. You look at all those things that stress you, just shoot them down. I trust you for that. That test, trust you for that. The finances, trust you for that. The kids, I trust you. And if you do this first thing in the morning, what I found is if you can get ahead of worry, you can usually stay ahead of worry. God, I thank you for that, and I trust you for that. See what life would be like. Do it every day this week as an experiment. I dare you. And you will become a countercultural Christian who follows the countercultural Christ. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank you so much that you are our Heavenly Father, that you care for us. And this morning we want to declare that we trust you and we are thankful for all of your blessings and gifts. Lord, we trust that you will provide. We thank you for your love for us. And I don't know what has people worried here. It could be the future, their children or grandchildren, their finances, the state of the country, their health. But I do know this, worry is not going to solve those things. So God, we ask you to take those worries now and help us to live as people who truly believe that you trust, that we can trust you because you love us and will provide for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody.